picking up in verse 21, where we left off last week. And to kind of collect our thoughts around what's happening in this passage, one day a lady in a certain church decided that she wanted to be a blessing to the leaders of her church. And so she invited the pastor and the leader of various ministries in her church, along with their spouses, over to her house for a meal. And when they agreed to the invitation, she then entered into a very stressful sort of day of preparing what would be a four-course meal, running back and forth from the refrigerator to the pantry and over to the stove. You can imagine the sort of loop she was running as she's trying to get everything ready for that meal. All the while, her six-year-old daughter is there watching. She's tending to her as well. As we know, six-year-olds have their own attention. And her daughter's watching everything that her mother's doing. Well, everything came off perfectly. The meal was ready. Everyone came in. The table was set. Things were just as she had planned for them to be. And she thought in that moment, you know, let me just show off a little bit more of what we do here in this household. So she spoke to her six-year-old daughter and she said, "Sweetie, why don't you say the blessing for us so that we can eat?" Well, the little daughter said, "Mom, I don't know what I would say." Mom said, "Sweetie, you've watched me. You know how I talk to Jesus. Just pray what I would pray." And so the little girl bowed her head, and there with all the guests around the table, she said, "Oh Lord, why on earth did I invite all of these people to come to my house on this day?" Have you ever shared a meal with individuals who made things, let's just say, a little bit awkward? Sometimes it can come as we gather around the table with that uncle who just never stops talking about politics, or maybe just never stops talking about eschatology, the end times. Maybe it's that friend who shows up with three unexpected guests and they all have their own unique special diets that you didn't have any idea about. Well, you can learn a lot about people around the table, not just how they eat and what they eat, but you can learn a lot about who individuals are as you share in a meal with them around the table. Well, in John chapter 13, John takes us into the room for a meal with Jesus and his disciples, and it's a special meal. It's one final meal before he departs for the cross. And there within the flickering light of the Passover lamp, the light of the world shines to reveal evil plans of a disciple who is cloaked in the darkness of deception right there in their midst. And Jesus, as we'll read here in a moment, is troubled in his spirit. Why? Because betrayal has reclined at the table next to him and his genuine disciples. And Jesus, fully aware of it, allows the betrayer's evil plans to transpire. It's a scene that's both dramatic and divine. For as we read about Judas Iscariot heading out into the night, we also see a Savior who knows about Judas's betrayal, who knows, and he shows that he still hasn't lost control in spite of what is about to happen in this betrayal. Jesus isn't being fooled. He hasn't stopped loving. There's trouble at the table, but it only serves to highlight the kind of Savior who sits at the head of the table. He's preparing his disciples for his departure, hence the name of the series that we're going through now, Preparing for Departure. Both his departure for the cross, but also their departure for the commission that he's about to give to them. And as he prepares to send his disciples out to be the light of the world themselves, as he himself, as the light of the world, ascends back to his Father, today we're going to see him preparing them for this betrayal. There's something that would be enlightening for all of us in the light of the betrayals that might come our way in this world. So today, as we reflect on this trouble at the table, we're going to look through what Jesus knew, what he did, and what Judas chose. And even through this tragically awkward moment around the table there in Jerusalem, we're going to discover hope and clarity and a sobering reminder that rejecting Jesus is a matter of walking away from the one true light that can make a true difference for all of eternity into an endless night. Let's read about these events starting in John 13, verse 21. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word together. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking of. Lying back on Jesus' chest was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter nodded to this disciple and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He then simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After this, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, do it quickly." Now, none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were assuming, since Judas kept the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or else that he was to give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Thanks for helping us to honor his word in our time together. From this passage, I want to share with you five truths from a troubling traitor at the table. Here's the first of those truths. Jesus loves even the most unlovely with a pure love. It's a genuine love. Just before our passage today, Jesus spoke of how there was one amongst them eating bread who would raise up a heel of betrayal against Jesus in a fulfillment of Psalm 41. And we talked about how that raising up a heel was kind of like while an individual is down, you raise up your heel to put that heel on his neck, to crush him in the throat. Well, Jesus has told his disciples to expect that that's going to happen because God had promised it in his word. And even that betrayal would be a reminder, Jesus has told us in the verses right before our passage today, that that betrayal and the fulfillment of God's word would remind them that he is the great I am. That betrayal won't cancel out a bit of their shared commission to go and make disciples. But now we read that while the disciples could find peace beyond the betrayal, they could look to this event and know that Jesus had talked about it and know that this wasn't catching God off guard. Even in that, simply encountering the idea of the betrayal in his divine mind, comprised in a full humanity, Jesus simply encountering this truth encounters a moment where his spirit is stirred up with trouble inside of him. For we read in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Jesus is troubled within. There's a storm in his own soul. He's genuinely grieving about some situation. It deeply moves him. What is it that he's so troubled about? Well, I believe that our Lord was genuinely grieving the loss of someone that he genuinely loved. He's genuinely grieving the loss of Judas, who would betray him. He has a love for his betrayer that's nearly breaking his own heart in this moment. And Jesus knows what's going on. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke reveal that Judas has already gone to the chief priests in order to negotiate a price with them, a price by which he will betray the Lord Jesus. The price has come down to 30 pieces of silver. What could you do with 30 pieces of silver? Well, eventually Judas uses it to buy a plot of land outside of town, uninhabited. vacant plot. He saw the value of his Redeemer as nothing more than that which he could use to buy a vacant plot of land. For Judas, whatever price they would give was worth giving over his rabbi. Judas had let a love for money take control of his life. We've already seen back in John chapter 12, verse 6, that he was a thief, and that as he kept the money box, he used to steal from what was put into it. You see, Judas is too interested in what he could get here and now to ultimately take hold of what he could get eternally had he turned away from those things. He's too busy reaching for those 30 pieces of silver to as we talked about here in John's gospel, what John ultimately would point us to get a grip and get a life. He won't let go of the things of this world in order to take hold of that which can go so far beyond anything we encounter here on this world. And his question for the chief priest was, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? Now, before we get all high and mighty against Judas, let me ask you, friend, is there anything that you're reaching for in this world that you're putting above your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it be that maybe you would be chasing after something else, trying to get your grip on that career or that relationship or that house or that possession or that dream? And you've resolved that you're going to go after that as your life's chief ambition. Whatever else it takes, I'm going to get there. I'm going to get that. I'm going to have her. I'm going to have him. I'm going to see to it that I get this thing. Oh, my friend, you may be making the foolish trade that Judas made. Nothing else can compare to what Jesus offers you. Nothing else can deliver on the joy that it promises like Jesus can. And if we're honest, I think we should all confess that we betray Jesus in little ways through our own everyday lives. The tragic warning of Judas is that our little betrayals can lead us into a heartbeat of betrayal, a sort of lifestyle of betrayal, into a final betrayal whereby we give up Jesus in pursuit of something that is so much less worthy. A little plot of land outside of town for the Savior of the world. Friend, what's your little plot? What's the little thing that you would be willing to hand him over for? Even when Judas has his priorities totally out of whack, even when he's doing the most unlovely thing, Jesus shows us through his troubled spirit in this passage that he still loves Judas. He still loves the betrayer. Even betrayers are loved by Jesus. Even betrayers are extended his grace. Just think about it. Jesus has known all along that Judas would betray him. Back in John chapter 6, we read, he knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. He knew that Judas was a devil who was going to carry out the greatest betrayal in the history of mankind. Well, did Jesus treat Judas any differently throughout his ministry as a result of that? Obviously not. Nobody knew that Judas was betraying Jesus until that very night. Jesus loved Judas just the same as all the others, with overt, outward, public love. Jesus wasn't holding a preemptive grudge. Instead, he offered persistent grace toward Judas. And friends, he offers persistent grace toward you. In fact, we're going to see here in a moment that Judas was likely at the place of honor at this final meal. Jesus extends to him a token of honor in that dipped piece of bread, in that morsel, as your translation may see, here at the final meal. Even after Judas departs and comes back with that arresting army, even as he's coming to take Jesus captive and betray him, Matthew 26 reveals that Jesus will call Judas friend. As he says, friend, do what you have come for. No wonder Jesus' soul is so troubled in this moment. He deeply loves his unlovely betrayer with a genuine love. Jesus came because God so loved the world. And it's a world that we must honestly confess is full of betrayers. And friends, there's a lesson for you and me here. You may betray Jesus, but you cannot betray him saying, he never cared for me. And that's why I'm betraying him. No, if you reject him, you are spurning his love. You are breaking his heart. In the midst of your countless rebellions against him, I want you to know that Jesus knows about every single one of them. And still, he invites you into his grace. Still, he offers you a seat at his table. Still, he left heaven's glorious domain to come and take on a throne that was none other than a cross where he hung in wretched death for you out of his love. And on the authority of God's word, I want you to know that anyone who will take heed of the love of Jesus and come to him in repentance and faith can be saved. And there are multitudes of betrayers just like me and you who have found this hope. It's a hope for you. Jesus loves even the most unlovely with a pure love. That's the first truth from a troubling traitor at the table. Here's the second. Jesus welcomes the worries of those he loves. Here in verse 13, or in John 13, we see that words of Jesus about a betrayer set off some worries about how the standing of the disciples might be with their master and how this whole enterprise is going to move forward. They're worried when they hear Jesus saying that there's a betrayer in their midst. They're looking around at one another, as we see here in verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. But they weren't just looking around. They weren't just looking at others who were there in that room. They weren't just looking with suspicion at their fellow disciples. No, Matthew's gospel actually reveals that upon hearing that one of them would betray Jesus, the disciples were deeply grieved, and they began saying to him, each one, "Surely it is not I, Lord." They're questioning themselves. They're not just looking around. They're also looking within. And each of them began to examine their own relationship and question whether or not there might be some sort of falsity within their own faith. And that's a good task for all of us to undertake. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Friends, if there's a holy discontentment in your life that says, "I think I may be betraying him. I think I might have missed the mark. I think I might have missed his grace. I think maybe I've never given my life to Jesus." Let that lead you to an honest assessment that then leads you to repentance and faith. But they're also worried to know which of their ministry companions is about to seek to wreck the whole enterprise. Betrayal was on the horizon. Who would the betrayer be? How would this impact the cause that they've now committed their lives to, a cause that's caused them to leave their homes and to sleep where there is no bed for them? They've given their lives into this wholehearted sort of ministry. How would this impact that cause? You know, many a marriage has been split apart because of betrayals. Friendships have been uprooted because of betrayals. Nations have divided and wars have begun because of betrayals. And the disciples are knowing what a betrayal can bring. And as a result of that, they want to know who the betrayer is. Verse 23 tells us that there's one particular disciple who's in a close enough proximity to Jesus for lying back on Jesus' chest was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, we talked a few weeks ago, if you'll recall, about how Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper has really kind of distorted a little bit of our perception, where we all kind of think that all the disciples are on the same side of the table. You know, they all just happen to be leaning there. They're sitting up, and you see the kind of idea of how things are laid there. But we saw this kind of contrasting picture that showed a little bit more accurately how things would have been. Typical activity of the day was that when you gathered together for a meal, you would gather at a three-sided table called a triclinium. And at that triclinium, you would typically be laying on your left side, on your left elbow, and you would be using your right hand to eat. So you can kind of see how these disciples are laying on their left side. They're right against one another. They're eating in that sort of way. The host of the event would be sitting at this prominent place near the corner of the table. And you see here in blue, this artist has depicted Jesus as being there in that prominent place. And we read, you can see, we read that the beloved disciple is there at Jesus' chest. He's able to just kind of turn over and speak to Jesus. And you can understand, if you're laying on your left side, everybody's in that same sort of order, it wouldn't take much for you just to kind of lean over and to speak to someone who is there. It seems awkward to us because we're envisioning everything happening in Leonardo da Vinci sort of terms, right? We're looking at it like Jesus is at the Mayflower with his disciples, and all of a sudden, John's head is there at Jesus' chest. What's going on here? Why you got your head in his bosom, man, right? That's the sort of thought we have, but we don't. We're not living in this sort of custom. We're not carrying out the same sort of things that they did at this day. So you kind of catch a little bit of an idea from the picture here. But we see that John the apostle writes for us about how there is one, the one in particular, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who has this access, who's right there at his chest. Now, what do we mean by this disciple whom Jesus loved? Do we not know that Jesus loved all of his disciples? Yes, of course he loved all of his disciples. Without much dispute, there has been a pretty consistent testimony throughout the church that the church believes that John the Apostle was writing about himself. When he writes about the beloved apostle, when he writes about the beloved disciple, he's writing about himself. John doesn't use his own name. It's kind of a way he avoids pride. In fact, John doesn't even talk about his own love for Jesus. He talks about Jesus' love for him. At this point, it's the love of Jesus that has become the characteristic mark of John's life. Nothing else matters to John. He loves me, and that is enough. That's the characteristic mark that John has in this moment. And it would make sense because Simon Peter, who's a close friend of John's, was also a part of that inner circle with Jesus. It was James and John and also Peter, who went everywhere, essentially the most intimate moments of Jesus' ministry. They're part of that inner circle. And so even though Peter is not close enough to have Jesus' ear in this moment, he's somewhere else around the table. Maybe Peter, if you're kind of imagining, is somewhere along this side or somewhere along the other side. He's not right there where he can whisper and ask Jesus who it is he's talking about, but he can make a sign over to John to say, John, ask him. Tell us of whom he's speaking. That's what Simon Peter does here in verse 24. He nods to the disciple, says to him, tell us of whom he's speaking. Then he simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, Lord, who is it? And it's interesting here and insightful to us that in a time of worry, in a time of uncertainty, in a time of not knowing who is the betrayer, and am I myself a betrayer, Peter and John cast their anxieties upon Jesus. They bring their request to him. How does Jesus respond to that? Like, does Jesus take the head of John and slam it against the table and say, mind your own business? No, that's not what he does. Jesus hears John's request, and he responds to relieve John's worries. You know, friends, we live in a world that's filled with those who betray you at any point in order to climb their way to the top or to satisfy their selfish ambitions. It's a world that can cause us much worry, much anxiety. But listen, while you may not know who will do you wrong, there's one you can be sure who will never do you wrong. And his name is Jesus. Perhaps it was situations like this that taught the Apostle Peter the divinely inspired truth that he recorded for us in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Friends, Jesus welcomes your worries. He has an ear that is attentive to hear your concerns. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Jesus welcomes the worries of those he loves. That's the second truth from a troubling traitor at the table. Here's the third. Jesus remains sovereign despite every plot of Satan. In verse 26, Jesus responds to the beloved disciple, John, and his inquiry into which of the disciples would betray him with these words, "That man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." And we read on, "So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Now, here's where many Bible scholars would say that they believe that Jesus was very near to Judas at the table. It's not only John, the beloved disciple, who has a place of honor, we know because he's able to lean into Jesus' chest, but also Judas, who's about to betray Jesus, has a close place of honor, close enough to be handed this piece of bread that Jesus has dipped over to him. And so chances are, while John was seated to Jesus' right, Judas was seated to his left in the place of honor at the Last Supper of the King. And at that feast, like the one that they were at a feast like this in Jesus' day, for the host to dip a piece of that unleavened bread, that matzah bread, into those crushed herbs and fruit that were there at the Passover table and to offer that to someone else, this was a great sign of honor. This was an indication of an invitation to a special sort of fellowship, to have the host of the table offering this to you. And here's Jesus treating Judas as the guest of honor, even though he knows that Judas is about to betray him. Here's yet another act of gracious love for a man who's about to betray his Lord. There's still time at this point for Judas to relent on his treacherous plans. This is one final act of grace. It's a final invitation for fellowship. He'd already washed Judas's feet, Jesus had. He'd already given him the place of honor at the table. But now he comes with the dipped piece of bread. And even as he took the bread directly from Jesus, Judas hardened his heart one last time against our Savior's loving invitation. What happens next shows that this battle is a battle that goes beyond the table in Jerusalem. It's a table that goes back to the dawn of creation and the first sin ever committed in the Garden of Eden. For we read in verse 27, "After this, Satan then entered Judas." You see, Judas had been flirting with Satan's temptations for some time now. He had given Satan access to his heart. He'd already walked away in the regular practices. We talked about him stealing from the money box, right? When we read back in verse 2 of this same chapter here in John chapter 13, that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. The devil's got access to his heart. He can put things there. In fact, even before that, we read in Luke 22:3 that Satan entered Judas as he went and discussed betraying Jesus before this meal. Satan had free access. He had free entry into Judas's life. He could possess Judas anytime he desired. Is that true for all of us? I mean, that's a frightening thought, to think that Satan could have free access to certain individuals. Is that true for all of us? Well, I want you to know it's not true if you're a Christian. If you've placed your everlasting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are possessed by the Spirit of God. The very Holy Spirit of God has taken your body as his own temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us. And the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 would tell us. Ephesians 1:13 reveals this for the Christian. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Friends, the Holy Spirit of God won't allow Satan to take possession of that which he himself has possessed. He has sealed you for the day of promise if your trust is in Lord Jesus. And listen, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4 would tell us. But if your trust isn't in Jesus, then biblically you're fair game for demonic possession. You're fair game for Satan to come in and out of your life as he pleases. And here we see that the war which is being waged here is actually the war that began when Satan first deceived the woman of God and promised that the God in this moment promised that the seed of that woman, Eve, would crush the head of the serpent. It's the great battle that was declared back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with the proto-evangelion, the very first proclamation of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That crushing is about to take place. The greatest battle, the definitive battle, the victory is about to be fought at Calvary. And here is when the decisive victory would come. And in this moment, Judas yields his own body up as a weapon for the destroyer who is seeking to take the Lord's anointed one down. But don't you miss this, friends. Jesus remains sovereign despite every plot of Satan. Jesus knows all of what's happening. The prophecies that are fulfilled in this moment, prophecies including Zechariah 11, which predicted beforehand the betrayal and the price that would be given for Jesus. This 30 coins was predicted back in Zechariah chapter 11. All of this shows that God was not unaware of this event. This is not surprising to him. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing just occurs to God? He knows it all. The devil does not. Still, verse 27 contains one of the most chilling statements in all of Scripture. Just as willing hearts receive Christ, willing hearts receive Satan. Secret sin. Secret sin. That which you thought you had hidden away. It inevitably warps the mind. It twists an individual's desires. It might be for an embezzler like Judas that they don't steal much at first. But as secret sin becomes more of a habit than a thrill, the sinner, in this case the thief, must learn to justify his sin, to ward off that inner sense of conviction that he or she should repent of that sin. Lest he or she become a victim of outward public shame, then the sin must stay secret. And the cycle of compulsion and shame drives a wedge between the private thoughts of an individual and that outward public persona that he or she lives out, to the point where the person would rather hold on to the public persona of a good person rather than run to the person of Christ who can heal, who can make them whole. And when that happens, my friends, Satan has won the victory. He has claimed his victim. And Jesus is not surprised by the devil's move. He's not startled by Judas's treachery. Jesus is sovereign over everything that has happened and will happen, including his own betrayal. We read back in verse 3 of this chapter that the Father had handed all things over to him. Jesus is in control of it all. And when that army that was led by the chief priest soon comes to Jesus following Judas for the betrayal, Luke 22:53 reveals to us that he will declare this to those who come to arrest him. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. You see, anything Satan and his minions accomplish in this hour is a result of Jesus yielding a certain season of power into their hands. But even here, as we read in verse 27, Satan is bound by Jesus' authorization and bound by Jesus' timetable. For Jesus says, what you are doing, do it quickly. And Jesus knew how this would end, but the devil did not. The devil is still foolish enough to think that he could overthrow Almighty God and usurp his throne. He obviously doesn't know the future. If he knew the future, he would know that he's ultimately heading for hell. But he continues to wage war, thinking there's still a chance of victory. Jesus remains sovereign despite every plot of Satan. That's the third truth from a troubling Savior at the table. Troubling traitor at the table, I should say. Here's the fourth. You may fool a lot of people, but you can't fool Jesus. Verses 28 and 29 reveal that the disciples are blindsided in this moment. They did not see this coming. When Jesus announced that his betrayer was among them, they didn't say, aha, it's Judas. We've been questioning that guy all along. We figured it was probably something he was about to do. No, they didn't suspect a thing. They'd made him their treasurer. They trusted their wallets with him, right? They say, hey, Judas, take this and take care of it for me. How many suspicious betrayers are you ready to give your wallet over to? I don't know about you. For me, the number's zero, right? And when he went out to betray Jesus, verse 28 says, none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were assuming, since Jesus kept the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he was to give something to the poor. You see, almsgiving was recommended. It was a regular part of the celebration of the Passover, that you would go and you would give to those who were in need. Even John, who's just heard from Jesus about the morsel, about the piece of bread that's been dipped in the cup, even John doesn't suspect here, or at least he doesn't say anything in this moment, even though Jesus has clued him in. Why not? I think John's still just trying to understand it all. He's baffled in this moment. I mean, John's caught a little bit of an idea of what's happening here, but he's like, that guy, he even thinks in this moment, oh, it couldn't be Judas, surely not him. Now, maybe he's just relieved, so it's not me, right? I'm not the one who's going to betray him. And he's still trying to get his mind wrapped around this whole situation. Judas has fooled a lot of people, but Judas has not fooled Jesus. Judas ultimately offers those of us who encounter a passage like this a litany of warnings. You see, it's possible to associate with Christ without accepting Christ. It's possible to attend Jesus' own seminary for 3.5 years of intensive study on the earth, walking with him where he goes, seeing him do what he does, watching him walk on the water and heal the sick and the lame and raise the dead. It's possible to do all of those things and still miss Jesus as Savior. And this is a warning to all of us, because listen, you can put on the outward facade. You can convince everyone else that you're a part of this thing, this following of Jesus, that you're a part of the church. You can come here. You can be a part of all that we do. You can go through all the rituals. You can live out the proper life. But if you're here for the wrong reasons, whether you're maybe just trying to look respectable to your family, maybe you're just trying to meet some business contacts, maybe you're trying to find a place of influence in the community. Maybe it just makes you feel good to be in the midst of a place like this. Know this, Judas gives you a warning that it's possible to associate with the church without actually being a child of God. And friend, Jesus sees more than the outward appearance. He knows the heart. He's the good shepherd who knows his own sheep. He knows those who are his. We may deceive others, but we cannot fool Jesus. And so if you grew up in church as I did, if you're familiar with how people do the Jesus thing, and you're familiar with how things go in a church like this, you need to know that you need the new birth just as much as Judas did, just as much as Jeremy did growing up in the church. You cannot inherit your righteousness, as our students have kindly reminded us about here from your parents. No, friends, you must take Jesus as your Savior. You must come to God as a guilty sinner to receive the mercy that He's offered for you at the cross personally. And if you've never done that, my friend, the Lord has given you yet another opportunity right now to say, Lord, I'm fooling everyone else with my spiritual hypocrisy. Might even be fooling my spouse or my children or my parents, but I know that I am not fooling you. So would you forgive me? I set my selfish ambition aside, and I therefore admit to you now that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. Friends, if you do that, if you want to come out of your darkness into His light, I want you to know there is grace for you in the Lord Jesus. You may fool a lot of people, but you can't fool Jesus. That's the fourth truth from a troubling traitor at the table. Here's the final truth. To reject Jesus is to leave the light into endless night. John concludes this passage with these words in verse 30. So after receiving the piece of bread, he left immediately, and it was night. This is a night that will never end for Judas, by the way. Throughout this gospel, John has recorded the words of Jesus about light and darkness. He talks about the true light, who is Jesus, who entered the world in order to bring light. We hear Jesus crying out as he preaches, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, in chapter 8, verse 12. Over in John 9, Jesus declared in verses 4 and 5, we must carry out the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see, Jesus has been here at the table with Judas, and now Judas has left to betray him. Jesus revealed in Matthew 26 that for the one who betrayed him, it would have been better if he had never been born. You see, there's a state of existence wherein it would have been better for you never to have actually breathed your first breath. Judas now enters into that as he goes to betray Jesus. The disciples actually describe Judas as the one who turned aside to go to his own place in Acts chapter 1, verse 25. What's his own place? What's the place you're turning aside to go when you betray the Lord Jesus? It's hell. It's a Christless eternity. It's a permanent banishment from the presence of a good and knowing and loving God. And friends, if you don't get a grip and get a life on who Jesus is by coming in repentance and faith, that's your place too. And in the wake of this betrayal, Judas will feel remorse. He'll try to return that blood money. He'll cast it into the temple. Judas ultimately goes and he hangs himself. And it's a dark, dark moment. Night has come. When Judas walks out of that candlelit room into the dark street, he's walking away from the light of the world. And friends, I can't help but think that in this moment, part of what is so troubling to the spirit of our Lord Jesus is not the betrayal, not only the betrayal of one that he loves, but he knew that this one that he loved was walking out of the light of hope and into the darkness of hell. Could it be on this day, my friends, that you, in your relationship with the Lord, would be faced with the same decision when you depart from this place? Could it be that the Lord in His sovereign way is tugging upon your own heart so that in this moment you're saying, I too have never given this trust to Jesus. I too sense that He's offering me fellowship one more time. Friends, what will you do? Will you find the light of life, or will you walk into the darkness of night? Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. And in this most bleak of circumstances, with the betrayer of our very Lord, we are humbled with the stark reality that it's easy to fool everyone else, but impossible to fool the one who knows our very hearts. So if there is any heart here on this day, Lord, that needs your redeeming grace, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would draw betrayers like us to yourself. through your unfathomable, endless grace, such that any lost sinner in this place here today might cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I too am a sinner. I am one who has betrayed your grace. And yet I believe that your love stands steady and firm for me. And so based upon the truth of your word, I cry out today and say, save me, Lord Jesus. Come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. You take control. My trust is in you. I believe that you died in my place. I believe that you rose again as a hope for my tomorrows. And so I cry out and say, save me. Father, I thank you that you honor a humble prayer like that with your limitless grace. Draw to yourself now, Lord, anyone who you would call as your own. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.